Paul quotes this verse in 2 Corinthians 4. And I want us to look at it. So Paul has been experiencing exactly this kind of distress for the cause of Christ. And he describes his hardships in the verses beforehand here. And then he quotes this psalm about it. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. He says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke." There's the verse. "We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart." Catch it? Paul says he has the same spirit of faith as the psalmists in Psalm 116. And what's given him the hope to keep speaking the gospel in the face of terrible persecution? Where does it come from? Paul says it's that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and since he's in Jesus, God will raise him too, and God will raise you too, friends. "But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Right? So there's no reason to back down. As a matter of fact, Paul is propelled to share the gospel with, as he says, more and more people. This was very challenging, by the way, to me when I studied this week. So I'm preaching to myself here. If you want to be more evangelistic, friends, Christians, put more confidence in Jesus to raise you from the dead. And spend more time thinking about the inheritance that he's promised us. That is more real than the affliction that you'll get from sharing the gospel with somebody who's a hostile unbeliever. Your inheritance is the eternal reality. That persecution, that rejection is just a moment, right? Jesus can raise you from the dead. And Paul sees all of that in Psalm 116 here, verse 10. See, with the coming of Christ, this hope in Psalm 116 went global. But it was always there in the heart of this old covenant believer, in the midst of his crisis. Because God never changes, does he? The faith that conquers the fear of death always has been and always will be Christ's resurrection. We just get a clearer picture of it as Christians in our time. Because the Lord mercifully rescues from death those who call on him. So that hope leads to a second movement the psalmist is thinking about here in verses 12 through 14. The response of grace-based worship. I love this. It's obvious that this crisis of faith-testing affliction has not derailed this man's faith in God. So the question he asks here in verse 12 is what this whole psalm is answering. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? Bring me torment in Hades with no hope of escape ever?" Christian, God hears you begging for mercy and sends Christ to lift you out of that. If that's been your experience, Christians, if that's happened to you, then this question in verse 12 makes absolute sense to you. Praise God, what am I going to do now? How am I going to respond to this? The problem is, there's no answer to that question. More accurately, the answer is nothing. There is nothing you can render to God for all his benefits to you. For saving your soul from eternal hell, for adopting you as his beloved child, making you his heir, you couldn't pay God back for that in a trillion years, could you? Christians, any gift of God, any gift to God motivated by a desire to repay him is an insult. It's a violation of grace. God insists on giving it to you for free. But I don't think repayment is what's really in this psalmist's heart here. See, it is right to want to show thankfulness to the Lord for saving you. But still, there's this problem, isn't there? You feel it, I'm sure. What in the world kind of gift would be remotely worthy as an expression of gratitude for God's mercy? What could even come close? Well, we get this strange, startling answer in verse 14. This is not what we'd expect. He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. What? This psalmist wonders what the right response is to the infinitely great gift of God's forgiveness. What do I give back? And he concludes, the right way for me to say thanks is to hold up my cup and ask God to keep the heavenly generosity coming. Again, that's not what we salvation expect in the first place, and you won't keep it by earning it now that you have it. What is a cup? Let's think about this for a minute. What is a cup? A cup is not a dispenser. It's a receptacle, right? You don't use a cup to pour someone a drink. You use a pitcher for that. But the psalmist isn't lifting up his pitcher to God to dispense anything. The one with the pitcher is the supplier. The one with the cup is the needy person, right? So this psalmist is lifting up his cup. He's saying, fill it again, please, Lord. This is just what he said he would do in verse 2, right? He said, because God inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. I'm going to keep doing the only thing that could connect me to salvation in the first place, calling on God for help. Now, some of you may have wondered, why in the world did Jeremy bring with him a Spidey cup into the pulpit today? Hey, kids, maybe you have one of these, right? This is Joshy's Spidey cup. Thank you, Joshy, for letting me borrow this. And when Joshy, my little four-year-old, comes to me and says, Daddy, give me a drink, I do not say to him, well, that's just great, Josh. I filled up your cup a half hour ago. Now you want more? Daddy doesn't say that. No. I am honored because Joshy is depending on me to meet his need, right? That's grace. And I don't do it. He's expressing faith in me. I love that. And I don't do it because he deserves it. I do it because he's in need and I'm the one who can meet his need. I love him. That's grace. That's grace. And when we choose to live by faith alone, in God's grace alone, not in our merit, that's the kind of gratitude that honors God. That is the kind of worship that pleases him. I need you, God. I still need you. I love how Charles Spurgeon puts this. Is from his gifts to draw a plea and ask him still for more. Now, let's not misunderstand here. This psalmist isn't asking God to fill his cup with every earthly blessing his flesh can imagine, right? Yay, God, now for the real blessings. Let's get some gold in this cup. How about some fame or fortune, Lord? That's what I really love, the Lord. God is this man's treasure. He's saying, God, I needed you. You came through for me. So I'm not looking anywhere else to satisfy my soul and meet my needs. God, it's you or it's nothing. But neither does grace-based worship rule out giving back to God. See what he says in verse 14? He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Grace and faith are not at odds with obedience. So the way a rescued sinner shows true saving faith is through faithfulness. Most of us would see this talk of vows as a foxhole promise. You ever heard that phrase? Maybe you've heard the saying, there aren't any atheists in foxholes. People make all sorts of promises to God when they're in a mess, don't they? But there's actually another kind of vow in the Bible. I tend to think that's what this psalmist is talking about. And you remember the story of Jonah. I appreciate James picking this. We didn't coordinate this morning. I was thinking about Jonah as I was thinking about these vows that the psalmist was going to pay. So what's the story of Jonah? Jonah runs from the Lord. He's on this ship with these pagan sailors. And there's a raging storm because God is angry with his prophet. And Jonah tells the sailors, pick me up and throw me in the sea, and the storm will cease. It'll get calm, which is incidentally a picture, an Old Testament picture of what Jesus would come to do for us, right? So this is what they say, those pagan sailors. They called out to the Lord, called out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." Then they picked Jonah up, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And listen to the pagan sailor's response. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. The vows were the sailor's response to God's grace, not their means of getting it. I believe that is what this psalmist is saying. Lord, you've ransomed my life. It belongs to you now. So I'm going to follow through with obedience. Yeah, I think there is such a thing for Christians as making promises to God, and I think we ought to be very careful about that and not make flippant promises to him that we don't even can make than to commit his or her life to Jesus when you ask him to save you. That's not paying him back for salvation. It's saying what verse 16 says here. Lord, I am your servant because you have loosed my bonds. Now, can we just... Jesus paid it with this psalmist that response makes sense. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Thank you, Shaylee, for leading us in that song this morning. Maybe you know the Christian band Casting Crowns. They have an old song that says, "Let my life song sing to you." I think that fits here in Psalm 116. For the Christian, life worship makes sense. Here's what doesn't make sense, though. To say, "Lord, thanks for saving me, but I've got it from here. I don't owe you. You don't owe me. I guess we're even. So I guess I'll see you around, Lord. Thanks for the ticket to heaven. Maybe I'll talk to you again in a million years if I get around to it." That attitude calls into question the initial call to the Lord to save, right? So let's understand, friends, coming to Jesus and believing in him for salvation is a vow. It's a commitment. Your life is his now. I think many people who say they're Christians in the culture and assume they're going to heaven aren't even registering that on their radar at all. That it's right here in the Bible. Now, we've already touched on the third movement here that we see in verses 15 through 16, but this psalmist can't help going back to this theme again. God's glorious redemption, verses 15 through 16. So what kind of deliverance was this anyway? And I think the thoughts of these verses are tied very closely together. Remember, this is a rescue from something to something. In verse 3, death was threatening him, and God saved him out of death and into his hands. He was freed. And then he was rebonded to someone. So now, if we stay stuck in a 21st century American mentality, I think we're going to miss some of the beauty of what's seen. So we rightly reject the idea of enslaving. Servitude taught God's people something insightful about their relationship with him. See, death is a kidnapper. Death is an oppressor. But God is the rightful master. And God prizes the servants of his household very highly. The people God frees from death are very valuable to him. Look how he puts this in verse 16. He explains what happened. "Lord, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." God paid a very high price for our redemption, Christians. He doesn't take our lives or our deaths lightly. "Precious," he says, "in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now listen, the Bible's teaching from beginning to end is that on our own, we are very susceptible to death. Life is a vapor, the Bible says. Our bodies are dust. We are like grass that sprouts in the morning and withers by the afternoon. We're not long-lived. And we Americans like to think that death is something that we only think about in our elder years, but you know that is not reality, is it? The Bible says in Romans 8, we read a little bit of Romans 8, Shaylee did earlier. The Bible says, "For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Death is an ever-present reality. But God is not careless with his people's lives. This means that now, as God's servants, when our time comes, death is part of his loving plan for us. Right? Death becomes our servant to carry us into God's presence. We don't choose it, but we survive it. And look at the irony here in verse 16. I am your servant. I'm your servant, but you have loosed my bonds. Isn't that amazing? You ask God to make you his slave, and you're going to find yourself free. Hebrews 2 says this in verses 14 through 15. He says, excuse me, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Does it change your life, Christians, to be freed of the fear of death? It ought to. The Bible says to live is Christ and to die is gain, because it's going to be with him. Now, I've not witnessed personally the deaths of many unbelievers. Actually, I'm not sure I've witnessed any deaths of unbelievers. Maybe some of you have, but I have witnessed some of the final days and weeks of Christians' lives. In fact, last month when I was up visiting Miss Shirley at the hospital, I came across, walked past a room, hospital room in the ICU, and I noticed there was a man in there, elderly man, surrounded by family. I could only assume this was his last days by the way they were responding. It was very somber. There was a lot of tears, and there was singing. They were singing Amazing Grace. You could tell what was happening here. Now, what kind of people sing at someone's deathbed? Who does that? Christians. That's right, Dad. Christians do that. And I can tell you, from the Christians I've seen, this is not an uncommon experience. What unbeliever would dream of singing at someone's death? Now, beloved, this may sound odd. This may sound even a little bit morbid. But based on this psalm, you ought to be channeling significant energy into preparing your heart and mind for that moment, right? It's going to be one of the most important in your life. And it's precious to God. And if you've set your mind on Christ, when it arrives, you can approach that moment not with terror, but with peace, maybe even a measure of joy. Because you're about to experience the most glorious reunion you've ever had. That's the story of this psalmist. So he has one more response, and it's the same response from verses 12 through 14 here at the end of this psalm. Grace-based worship. So you remember the worship in 12 through 14 was life worship. This response is clearly praise and worship. But now it's of the Lord in Jerusalem. Beloved, when God saves your soul from death, it's not just something to celebrate at home in your closet. It's right for God's people to come together as you have today regularly and to praise him in the assembly, to praise him to each other. It's good for us to do that. And this is another commitment this singer has made. He's gotten a second chance, so his response, he just decides, one thing that's going to be part of my life now, from now on, is worshiping with God's covenant community. Those are my people now. God has put me with them. God's made me part of that. And when they meet to praise him, I'm going to be there. Considering what God has done in my life, it's a big enough deal to make my praise a public matter. Now, in the old covenant, this wouldn't have been done weekly, would it? There were three major times of year when God's people were called all together, the whole nation, to assemble and praise him. And you probably know these. This was called a holy convocation at Passover and at the Feast of Pentecost and then at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, kids, that was a week-long celebration of the Lord. It was a campout. Can you imagine getting together with the whole nation and having a huge campout to celebrate God? I think that'd be amazing. I'd love to do that. But it was supposed to be the whole nation. Just imagine everyone in the country getting together to celebrate God, like this massive, righteous, Jewish Woodstock festival. except it's all about praising God. That would have been amazing. Much better, I'm sure. Sad thing is here, friends, most of the Israelites neglected this, most years. Decade after decade passed by, and most Israelites found more important things to do, bigger priorities. Oh yeah, Passover, that is coming up, isn't it? Well, business is really crazy this year. I guess I'll just have to catch it the next time around. Pretty soon a lifetime has gone by, and the whole generation and their children know nothing about what the Passover was. They'd completely forgotten it. And I want to say, something has happened in our country. Now, Christians at RBC, may it not be so with us and our children, that they grow up not knowing what it is to praise the Lord regularly. So we don't have one ethnic group. We are a nation of every tribe, tongue, and people group on the planet, united into one, right? I think it'd be amazing for all Christians in the world to get together every year and celebrate God. But he has a different plan for us in the new covenant. It's called the Lord's Day. And we get together in local churches once a week, every 7 days, to keep fresh our love and our faith and our fire for the Lord and to encourage each other in that. Now listen, isn't the death and resurrection of the Son of God for you something worth praising him about together regularly? Wouldn't you agree that with this psalmist that God's done something for you worth regularly remembering in public? But think about the hundreds or maybe even the thousands of people in our community who claim Christ but celebrate the Lord's Day maybe once a year, maybe twice, Christmas and Easter, maybe not even that. Again, it's suspicious, isn't it? Wouldn't it be a glorious thing if every person in our town who says he or she is a Christian showed up every week to thank him for it, to open our mouths and declare God's praise aloud, to remind each other together that he loved him enough to suffer for us, that he walked out of the tomb alive on day 3 for them? Well, we're going to do that right now. This morning, we're going to do that at the end of this service. But before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together this morning, I want to say to you, non-Christian, you're here today. You're here, and it is not God's desire to leave you out. Not because you came to church. That cannot commend you to God. But because the Bible said God is a God who doesn't desire the death of anyone. He doesn't save the righteous. He saves sinners. And he shows mercy to all who call on him. Now, is that your day? Is that your moment today to call on the name of the Lord? I just want to remind you of what we've seen in this psalm. Death comes for us. And you can't save yourself from it. Unbelieving friend, you don't know if this is your last opportunity to call on the name of the Lord for salvation before God's judgment falls on you. So I want to plead with you to use this time that we're going to observe in a moment, not to take the bread and the cup, but to examine your heart, turn away from your sin, trust in Jesus, and then please come and talk to us. We would love to introduce you to eternal life in him today. Now, Christians, I want you to hear these words as we close from 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup,'" what are we doing? "We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This bread and this cup that we are observing this morning is a recognition of our escape from death. And it's because we're proclaiming the Lord's death in our place. And if you've publicly expressed your faith in Christ through baptism, if you're walking in repentance, you're invited to join in this meal, celebrate your salvation in Christ this morning. So let's pray. Father, you have delivered us from death. It's an amazing thought. We don't deserve it. We deserve death. Sin became sin for us, took our death for us. And he rescued us from it. So, Father, we want to give you the proper praise. We know it falls far short from what you deserve. But hear our hearts this morning. Hear our lips. Receive our praise and confirm in us once again the truth of this glorious salvation, that Jesus' blood was shed for us. His body was broken for us. And if there's a struggling saint this morning here who needs to hear your grace, would you remind him of it as he eats this bread and drinks this cup today? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Come as you are ready.